The title of my message today is based on the Parsha, Ki Tavo, When You Come Into the Land, and it has a subtitle, A Modern Application, A Modern Application. When You Come Into the Land, A Modern Application. And I've got 7 pages, and that's too many. 3 of the pages I'm going to probably condense, because I don't think we need to be here till 3 o'clock. But, so, bear with me. So at the beginning of this Torah portion, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, gives instructions for what must be done with the first fruit of the harvest after coming into the land. Put it in a basket. I think this is where the song Tisket and Tasket comes from, but it might not be. Take it to the place of worship. Go to the priest. Make a declaration about having come to the promised land. And after the priest takes the basket and sets it down, you're to make a declaration. We heard all about that in the drash, so I can at least eliminate that part. So after you're setting the basket there, you are to worship before the Lord your God. And one cool thing it says is, you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord has given you, you and your house, you and the Levite, and the stranger who is among you. So rejoicing means you can partake of all of the increase after you have left the first fruits there at the altar. That's kind of exciting. It's all yours. You can eat as much as you like. Now later in the portion, Hashem tells the people through Moses that they are a special people, and that he will one day set them high above all the nations which he has made. Now that's kind of troubling, because from there he goes on to describe the blessings and curses that come based on obedience or the lack thereof. Now what is the overarching message of this introductory section of Ki Tavo? I suppose you could say it's the importance of giving thanks, but it seems like that's kind of minor. But it is important to give thanks. Is it about worship? It says this is what you need to do to be free to worship. Could be. Worship is a pretty central theme. How about the significance of the first fruit of the harvest, representing, as it probably does, not only Yeshua, but all those who are his? Still, I'm not convinced that's the great significance. Is it about the role of the priesthood? When I look at the context, which is the chapter immediately before, there's instructions about ethical behavior regarding marriage, divorce, behavior during strife. The chapter ends with a warning not to forget Amalek and what Amalek did when they were coming out of Egypt. Failing, they were... And that we are to remember not to fail to cut them off completely, blotting out their remembrance from under heaven. But that doesn't seem to match up with this exhortation to bring the first fruits to the altar. So I think there's another thought. See, I think the overarching message of Ki Tavo is the expectation that you will come into the land. Think about it. This is the generation that grew up in the wilderness. All of their parents died there, except Joshua and Caleb. They are the first generation after having escaped 400 years of bondage as slaves of the Egyptians. They have seen the provisions of Hashem in the wilderness, the manna that came every day, the water that flowed out of a rock, the cloud that protected them from the sun during the day, and the fire that gave light and warmth during the cold, dark desert nights. Yet the goal of their wandering was not to learn how to live without bonds and without slave masters. The goal wasn't to survive the harsh terrain of the desert. They wandered those 40 years with one primary goal set by Moses. The goal was to enter the land and possess it. That's what they were called to do. But after 400 years in slavery and another 40 years wandering around, I wonder if they had any doubts. So Moses here is encouraging them to have no doubts. He says in the first word of the parsha is Vayahi, but or Vahayah, excuse me, Vahayah, it shall be. But the introductory word to the name of the portion is Ki, Ki Tavo. Ki means when. In this case, it means when. It doesn't mean if. When you come into the land. So you see, even in the language, Moses is encouraging them to accept the idea that they are going to get into the land. It's going to happen. You're going to succeed. I, Moses, have failed in some ways. I won't enter the land. But when you come into the land, I will still succeed because my goal was to bring the children of Hashem to the land of promise. When you go in, I will succeed and you will succeed. He was painting a picture of success. He painted a clear vision. He set goals. He was a leader. That's what leaders do. He had confidence. He had expertise. Where did his expertise come from? God told him what to do. He had expertise from God. He heard from God. There's much more here about identity and rehearsing your heritage that I could say. I mean, nations, tribes, and people groups are important to Hashem. There would be a lot of application for that message today, by the way, especially considering the modern philosophy of ignoring national boundaries and definition of nations, at least for some activists. We are the world. May sound like a nice idea, but the creator of the world is not done with nations and borders. Moses ultimately accomplished his purpose. He brought the people and he equipped them to enter the land with Joshua as their leader. We rehearse the accomplishments of Moses more than any other figure in history whenever we pray Jewish prayers. We repeat the phrase, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the bondage to slavery to Egypt." At every opportunity, it's encouraging. It defines us. But what is the big picture? See, the immediate goal of entering the land was only part of a long-range strategy. The Lord spoke to Abraham and said that he would bless the nations of the world. Even Moses' goal of coming into the land was for the blessing of the nations. In our parsha, God told the people that he would set them high above all nations. In the Haftarah reading, we have another promise of coming into the land. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Later in the chapter, he says, also, your people will all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The first time we came into the land, it was to show the world that the God of Israel is greater than all the gods of Egypt. The second time we come into the land, and we are still coming into the land, it's to show that God is so much greater than any false god that is worshipped in any nation. So much greater that he was able to cleanse the people of their unrighteousness and place them in the land. The nations will know the greatness of the God of Israel because those nations will bring the due honor. The nations of the world will bring due honor to a nation that was small and insignificant, a nation that was weak and sinful, the one nation against which all the nations have raged. All the sons of those who have afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. How does this happen? How do nations that are raging and warring against tiny Israel suddenly change their minds and begin to bring gifts and honor to Israel and her God? They will be convinced because they will be chastised when they fail to acknowledge the people of God. Have you noticed that the tide is starting to turn in the world, isn't it? because people are seeing the reality of militant Islam coming against, causing terror, creating havoc, and they're like, oh, we better figure out how to do this. What's Israel doing? People are actually coming to try to hear how Israel handles and has been handling this ever since the beginning. So it's an interesting change. We're starting to see a little bit of a shift, not the whole Megillah. All the nations will be judged by how they treat Israel. It says so here. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and those nations will be utterly ruined. I am very concerned for the Christian church. I'm not trying to create a controversy, but we know that in the history of the church, people from the nations, the Gentiles who have come to believe in the Holy One of Israel, perhaps not recognizing this aspect of his identity, have in times past, not so much these days, but have in times past, rejected the Jews. Not all, not always. But the history of anti-Semitism is a very well-documented matter for the church. And there are still pockets. Why is that important? It's because I know that the church has done wonderful things in the name of the God of Israel. I know that they have sent missionaries to the ends of the earth, translated the Bible into nearly every language, fed the poor, clothed the naked, healed the sick, brought prosperity to every people group who received their testimony. I'm not saying that the church is pagan. I'm not saying that. I don't believe they are. I'm not saying that the church is wicked or forsaken. But I am concerned that many branches of the church could become forsaken. Why would I say that? The condition on which the church will be judged, or at least one of the conditions, is found in Romans 11. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. That's what I'm concerned about. So on what basis might some of those wild branches of the church be broken off after having been grafted in and standing by faith? Pride. Haughtiness. Pride against the natural branches that were broken off. Pride against the Jewish people who do not know Yeshua, claiming to have become the Israel of God, claiming all the promises and heaping the curses on the Jews. There are some who still do that today. I meet them all the time. I am very concerned for the Christian church if replacement theology continues, if supersessionism remains, if the BDS movement continues to proliferate among the denominations. I am very concerned that God will judge the church if they fail to recognize that the Israel that belongs to God is the very olive tree that they have been grafted into, but not to replace, rather to support. I have a vision for Ohev Yisrael to be a part of helping to make the needed corrections in the body of Messiah. There are a lot of people who have come into Ohev Yisrael from Christian churches, and they, you, have come for various reasons. Good reasons. Some of you want to find out what God is doing among the Jewish people. Some of you are trying to find out how to keep the Sabbath and the feasts. Some of you are trying to find out how to understand the Old Testament. Some of you are trying to figure out how to keep the law. Some of you are just trying to get the big picture, the master plan of salvation. Sometimes, however, I wonder if we, the leaders here, and I include myself, have adequately helped those who are coming with all good intention. The leaders here are good, sincere, godly people. Yet we may need to do a better job of helping people find answers to life's persistent questions. That was not meant to be a quote from Garrison Keillor, but came out that way. So I would like to mention, and this is where I'm going to probably condense, three significant errors that I have run across from people who are coming to OHEV seeking truth. There are probably others, but I'm not going to go back over replacement theology, and I'm not going to try to be exhaustive. But there are three that are fairly significant, and there's lots of documentation on the UMJC website and Tikkun and so on. But first, let me name them. The first one is one I call the Ephraimite theology. The second one is the one law error. And the third one is the one new man error. Now, I'll convince this. I mean, I've got, you know, seven paragraphs. Let me see if I can do it quicker than that. Ephraimite theology basically says that the 10 tribes of Israel that were scattered and carried away by the Assyrians were scattered throughout Europe and maybe England and places like that. A lot of them, they say, ended up in England, and that's why the British Empire became so strong, because God said he would bless the Ephraimites. And the theory is that they intermingled with others and produced offspring, and that today everyone who comes to Yeshua is coming to Yeshua because he's a descendant of one of those unions, one of those unions with the tribes of Israel, the Ephraimites that were scattered. The basic problem with this is that it diminishes the role of the Gentile. It diminishes the noble and necessary role of the Gentile, because it makes everybody who comes into the body of Messiah a Jew. You're a Jew by having been descended from the Ephraimites. It's not healthy. For one thing, there's a scripture, I will read this, in Colossians. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. When Messiah enters into Gentiles, that's the hope of glory. That's the blessing. That's something that's good. And if you're not a Gentile, that's not what it's being talked about here. So this is missed, and it's incorrect. It denies the glory of the mystery of Messiah. One law. One law says basically that all people, all the people of God, are required to keep the law exactly the same way, exactly as the Jews, all of the Gentiles, etc. Now, we know that this was spoken against in Acts 15 and Acts 21, where it says that this was not what we said to the Gentiles who were coming to know Yeshua. We're not telling the Gentiles, you have to do everything that the law of Moses says to do. You're not to be circumcised. You're not to be adopting all the customs of the Jews. This is not what we are telling you. But the people who profess this try to get around it. They talk about expanding the knowledge of the law by being in the synagogues and so on. It's not a good interpretation. David Stern comes against it. Others come against it. Because there's a basic flaw here. And the basic flaw is this. When God gave the Torah to Israel and told them that you have to keep the Torah, otherwise you're going to be cursed. If you keep it, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep it, you'll be cursed. He promised that he would exile the Jewish people from the land if they didn't keep the Torah, didn't keep the commandments. Now, when did he go to Ireland or Brazil or Panama or Marineles? When did he go there and say to them, if you don't keep the Sabbath, I'm going to exile you from the land? He didn't. The Torah applies differently to Jews than it does to Gentiles. It's not that Gentiles aren't supposed to benefit from it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So there's something to glean from the Torah for every Christian, every person who wants to see a blessing. I believe you can get a lot of blessing by applying the principles of Torah, some cases, maybe the exact application, but the point is there's no curse to the Gentile there is to the Jew. So there's a distinction, and that distinction is eliminated when everybody is keeping the law just the way the Jews are. It's not the intention of the New Covenant scriptures. It's preached against in the New Covenant. He says not to forsake your role as circumcised or uncircumcised. He's teaching that the mitzvot are incumbent upon Jews in a way that they are not incumbent on Gentile believers. Now, there are lists at the UMJC conference a few years back. Boaz Michael, the head of First Fruits of Zion, gave a list that he thought were commandments that are only for Jews and not required of Gentiles. Not that Gentiles can't keep them, but they shouldn't keep them as though they were Jews. talked about his list was the Sabbath, the festivals, the Talit, the Tefillin, the Mezuzah, circumcision, and Kashrut. Now, that's debatable. It's debatable. I'm not trying to say that there are things that you can't do, but he's saying those are things that he thinks are not required of Gentiles. The rabbis have a list also. The rabbis' list is the Noahide laws, the laws of Noah, where they have discerned laws that came from the days of Noah when he was saved through the flood and came off the boat, and he sacrificed clean animals and didn't sacrifice unclean animals. So there were seven of all the clean animals and only two of the unclean animals. Otherwise, what would he sacrifice? So there's some discerned laws that the rabbis have. There's seven of them. Everything comes in sevens today. I'm not sure why. He says, do not deny God, do not blaspheme God, do not murder, do not engage in illicit sexual relations, do not steal, do not eat a live animal. Establish courts and legal systems to ensure obedience to the law. You might say those things are somewhat summarized in the list in Acts 15. Against sexual immorality, idolatry, things strangled, and blood. And as a matter of application, at Ohev Yisrael, we do ask non-Jewish members to follow the same rules and regulations that are incumbent upon the whole congregation, even those that are otherwise designated for Jews. So, you know, don't bring forbidden foods into the congregation when we're having meals or oneg. There are some limitations on the wearing of a talit and the putting on of tefillin. The point here is only this. One law theology assumes that every law applies equally to everyone, not just to the Jews. And the way it has been applied is to treat non-Jewish members of Ohev as if they should abide in every mitzvah that apply to the Jews. And I believe, and I believe we can document that this is an error. The one new man error. This basically has said that when you become a follower of Yeshua, you leave behind your identity as a Jew or a Gentile. And you enter into a new identity as part of this new man, this body of Messiah, this little group, this little brotherhood that belongs to Yeshua, and all those other things become insignificant. Now, this would eliminate any reference to the Ephraimite error. The Ephraimite error says everybody's a Jew. This says you're not a Jew, you're not a Gentile, you're a follower of Yeshua, you're a new man. It divides the world into three categories, not just Jew and non-Jew, but Jew, non-Jew, and this other category. But when God chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made an important distinction between the children of Israel and all the nations of the earth. Even in today's Torah portion, we see that distinction is retained in the day of the Lord, in that future day when the Lord rules in the earth. It's a tempting teaching. It makes us all feel equally special. There's nobody more special than anybody else. You could see how this teaching would go hand in hand, perhaps, with the one law folks, the one new man. It is a biblical phrase, so is the one law. One law is biblical, one new man is biblical. There's a phrase, but I don't think it means what you think it means. It isn't referring to the elimination of distinctions. The miracle of the one new man is that despite our distinctions, we are united in following Yeshua. The breaking down of the middle wall of partition means that it doesn't give Jews a greater access to God simply by being Jewish. Everyone who comes to Yeshua is given great access. We all come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But if you are a Gentile, you come as a Gentile, and if you're a Jew, you come as a Jew. You don't stop being a male or a female when you come to Yeshua. If we wanted to eliminate the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then we shouldn't have male and female bathrooms. That used to be a good example. If we want to eliminate the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, then we should allow men to marry men and women to... Wait a minute. Perhaps you can see from my two failed examples how perverse the world has become. The gender revolution tells us that we can identify ourselves as any gender. How do you feel today? I feel a little feminine, regardless of our biological condition. See, this is also what the one new man error does to the body of Messiah. It eliminates distinctions that are still important to God, as shown in many scriptures. Okay, last page. Still a little late, sorry. Why have I taken so much time to discuss three errors that we at Ohev, I believe, are prepared to help the Christian church to overcome? I am concerned for the Christian church. I am convinced that prideful teachings that seek to elevate the church above its already lofty and noble identity are sufficient reason for being broken off from the olive tree into which they were grafted. I think we are coming to the end of the age of the Gentiles. I could be wrong. It could be a couple of hundred years more. Just as Moses prepared the people to enter the land of promise, I believe our job today is to prepare the people of God for the coming of Yeshua in glory. That preparation is not just so that we will know what to do when he gets here. He'll tell us. It's so that we know for sure that he is coming. He is coming to restore the world. The Jewish concept of restoration of the world is called Tikkun Olam. It's expressed in a lot of different ways, but in its essence it says that God himself is fractured. God himself is broken by the brokenness of the world, that he is partnering with us to be restored and for us to be restored in unity. It's why we say at the end of our Aleinu prayer, V'ne'emar v'haya Adonai l'melech al kol ha'aretz b'yom ha'hu, b'yom ha'hu Yihyeh Adonai Echad, Ushemo Echad. I'm sure you get that. So, and just for those of you who haven't heard that, it is written that the Lord shall reign over the earth. In that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. That's Tikkun Olam. That's the Lord. That's King David alias Yeshua, sitting on a throne. That's what we're hoping for. Dan Juster once said that the goal of both the church and the Jewish people is to restore the world. He talked about the race that Paul talks about, running the race with patience, right? He says the Jewish people may have fallen down. We know natural branches have been broken off, right? Due to unbelief. But this does not mean that the church is free to go on without them. That would be pride. That would be a cause for the grafted wild branches to be broken off. Have they fallen? Has the Jewish people fallen so as to be eliminated? God forbid. It is the duty of the believing remnant to reach down and help them get back on their feet so that we may both finish together. Now here's something Dan didn't say. This is from me. I think of it as like a sack race. The church and the Jewish people are in the Jewish sack together. If one falls, you don't jump out of the sack and go on without your partner. Even if you win, you won't really win. You'll never get a trophy. You got to bring your partner and the sack. You got to be in it. Yeshua is going to come. He will restore the world. Are you busy trying to hasten the day of the Lord? Let's get busy. Let's deal with any identity issues so we can move on. Let's realize that we will have jobs to do in the kingdom of heaven. Jobs as kings and priests, ruling and reigning with Yeshua. Now, go in faith and complete the work. Amen. Thank you. Elders, come forward.